The last time that we were together here as a local church gathering in this building, outside of the small little group gathering that we had last week when I preached through the rest of John's Gospel, the last time we were here as a church, even though many were missing, we were in Psalm 27. On that day, I preached through verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 27. And today, I want us to pick up and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9 together. Now, as we prepare to go into the text, I just want to remind you a little bit of the context. The first thing I want to remind you of is that David is here implicitly instructing us as to what we ought to do when we are assailed by fear. Living in the midst of a fear-filled world, what is the one thing above all other things that we ought to do? And David has shown us. Just to go back one verse before we get into our text today, David in verse 4, he said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So living in the midst of a fear-filled world, David knew about that. He knew what it was like to have people who were like wild animals that wanted to eat up his flesh, just to draw on some imagery that he uses earlier. And the one thing that he wanted, the one thing above all other things, was, he tells us, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. But the reason why he wanted that so much, he tells us in the rest of verse 4, he says, so that he might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And as we saw, to kind of borrow language from Derek Kidner, what he wanted was God's presence. He had a preoccupation with God's presence and God's will. He wanted to know God better. He wanted God's presence. He wanted God's will. And that was the one thing above all other things. So I say this to you, in the midst of the fear-filled world in which you are living right now, this is a season in which you have perhaps, I don't know, not everybody does, but maybe perhaps you have more time on your hands than you have had in days past. Use your quarantine, use your social isolation well, and make your priority, above all other priorities, to be to seek the Lord. And to seek his will. And you primarily do that through the text of Scripture. Yes, you call on him in prayer and you study the Word of God, but you get into the Word of God and you pursue him. Well, David's not done. In verse 4, that's where we left off last time. He told us that. But then we get into verse 5 and he says the following. "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock." So, in the previous verse, David wanted to behold the Lord's beauty and inquire in his temple. And one way in which that was related to the current circumstances in which David found himself was that he basically thought that such a pursuit would bring with it some measure of preservation and deliverance. You can see that in the text. He began by saying, "For in the time of trouble." So this begins to introduce a particular benefit of David's desire for God's presence and God's will. It's not that he just wanted that and didn't want God. He wanted God. He wanted God's presence. He wanted to know God's will. But he also saw that in the midst of a fear-filled world, in the midst of a troubled and precarious situation in which he found himself, that seeking God's presence and being in God's presence and knowing God's will would bring with it certain benefits like preservation and deliverance. That's why he goes on and he says, "He shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Now, David does not appear to be desiring to be literally hid in the tabernacle or in the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. He doesn't appear to be literally desiring to be hid there. Some tried that in biblical history to some degree or another. For instance, Joab, he fled to the tabernacle, grabbed the horns of the altar, but that was of no avail to him. We see in Nehemiah chapter 6, for instance, that there's a false prophet by the name of Shemaiah, and he tried to lure Nehemiah into the temple, feigning that he would have protection, but really it was just a plot to bring reproach upon Nehemiah's name. David does not want to just literally be hidden in the tabernacle. However, I think he appears to be looking at the tabernacle for what it depicted so well. The shelter that one could find in God. Perhaps you have imagined yourself at some point locking yourself into maybe even this local church and just feeling as though if I could just block out all the noise of the world and just kind of lock myself within the walls of this church and I could be in the presence of God and maybe the songs of the people of God are being sung and the exposition of the Word of God is being given. You feel that sense of protection, not because you think that the walls are impenetrable, but because there's a connection that you're making in your mind and in your heart in this hypothetical scenario with God's presence. And that, I think, is what's going on here in the text. David knew that being in the presence of God and worshiping Him would provide the shelter that he desired. And when David said, "He shall hide me in His pavilion," i.e. in His tent or tabernacle, he's depicting God hiding him as a gracious host who brings someone into his tent, or like a father would protect a family within the tent. He talks about God hiding him in his pavilion, hiding him in his tent. Another way in which David is depicting and expecting God's protection. But he goes further. He says, "In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me." Now, David was essentially saying the same thing, yet in a stronger way right there. It's not just that God would let David into his house. But it was that God, so to speak, would welcome David into his secret place. When I was younger and would go over friends' houses, I knew when I went there that there were certain rooms that I couldn't go into. When friends came over my house, they knew that there were certain rooms they couldn't go into, namely Mom and Dad's room. However, for my sister and I, we could go into Mom and Dad's room essentially any time that we wanted. There was an intimacy, of course, among the family members in our household that those who weren't in our family didn't share. And it's as though God is kind of, David is painting that kind of picture of his relationship with God. He's not just going to bring me in the house, but he will bring me into the secret place of his tabernacle. There he shall hide me, which may have some metaphoric reference to the Holy of Holies. And the use of the metaphors continue when David said, "He shall set me high upon a rock." So David is using all of this imagery to connote God's protection. In one sense, God was going to hide David in his pavilion. In another sense, God was going to hide David in the secret place of his tabernacle. Yet in another sense, God was going to place David upon a high rock that his enemies couldn't reach. All that to say, David sought and expected God's continued deliverance. And that's really no surprise when you think back to the opening three verses of this psalm. He expected God's protection and deliverance. False gods provide no security, whatever they might be. You could look at Judges chapter 9, verse 46 for an illustration of that. But Yahweh, the one true God, does. He does protect. Now, every New Testament Christian should see themselves as being ultimately under God's protection in the most ultimate sense. Peter, for instance, right? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says that Christians are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Christians, while Christians are promised persecution, although the degrees will vary, and while Christians are not promised temporal deliverance from all of their enemies, in this verse, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we see very clearly that Christians are guaranteed to be protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Essentially, the culmination of their salvation, which culminates with their glorification. So Christians need to live their lives in this world knowing that you live under the secure protection of God. Nothing can separate you from Christ. Not persecution, not famine, not pestilence, not peril. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. You are called to be a person who lives in fearlessness because God has promised to guard you and establish you against the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. No one, if you are a believer bought by the blood, if you've repented of your sins and come to Jesus Christ, no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. You are secure and you are safe. And you will ultimately, in the final analysis, be rescued from every evil attack. And brought safely into God's kingdom, even as the Apostle Paul spoke of being in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Well, back to the text. David is expecting God's protection, and then, not surprisingly, there is praise that follows the expectation of protection. In verse 6, he says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Okay, so see how this is connected to what immediately came before. David, having just depicted God as placing him upon a high rock, is then saying here in this verse, "Now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me." So David was not only anticipating protection and preservation, he is anticipating victory. Instead of hanging his head in sorrow and despair, God, who is the lifter of his head, Yahweh, who is the lifter of his head, is going to have his head raised high above his enemies with joy in victory. And as a result, David said that he would offer sacrifices of joy in God's tabernacle, and that he would sing praises to the Lord. Now notice what David is depicting. He is depicting exuberant thanksgiving. I mean, this isn't like a polite hand clap, like, "All right, I'm so happy Yahweh delivered me." This is exuberant thanksgiving. He is using strong language here. The phrases "sacrifices of joy" could be understood as sacrifices of joyful shouts. It's the kind of praise that is depicted in 2 Samuel when the ark returned to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15, we read these words, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Now these shouts likely included declarations of thanksgiving mingled with proclamations of God's great and wondrous works. Kind of get that idea from Psalm 26, verse 7. And not the least of which would be the most immediate work of deliverance. Whatever situation David was in, and having been delivered from it, and celebrating Yahweh in light of Yahweh's deliverance. Not just going through Psalm 27, but going through the Psalms with my family, as I've told you we have been doing, I find that there is so much to learn from David. And I just want to encourage you in this moment. Learn from David. If he would shout, if he would offer to God sacrifices of joy for the temporal deliverance that he anticipated that God would bring him, and then subsequently culminating and bringing that deliverance, if he would offer shouts of joy, how much more should we praise God for the eternal deliverance that God has wrought for sinners like us through his Son being placarded on the cross and sacrificed on the cross for sinners like us? I think we should learn from David's exuberance. I want to encourage you. This is me speaking to my own heart as I have been speaking to my own heart in light of learning from David. I want to encourage you. Do not just spectate. Participate in what you see David doing. You know, Michal, who was David's wife, his Saul's daughter, remember when she saw him celebrating when he was coming back and the Ark of the Covenant was coming back into the city of Jerusalem? She saw and she scorned. I don't think that we would see what David is doing and scorn him. But I do think that we could see and we could yawn. And that we could just be kind of unimpressed and say, "Oh, that's cool. David praised God." I think by God's grace, we should join the man who is after God's own heart in offering to God shouts of joyful praising. David wanted to do this in the presence of God's tabernacle. Think about this. As a New Testament Christian, you are God's tabernacle. The Holy Spirit indwells the church. How amazing. So I encourage you today, right now. Maybe you rewind and you go back and you listen to some of the songs that Mark had led us in. And I just want to encourage you. Say like David said, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The man after God's own heart loves to sing praises to the Lord. It would take a lot of space in my notes. It would take a lot of space in this recording for me to provide all the references that would support that statement. He loved to praise God. And David wrote in this psalm about singing in light of a victory that God would bring to him, a temporal one. You get to sing in light of a victory that God has secured for you in Jesus Christ. You can sing wherever you are. You can sing. Paul and Silas sang in a prison in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. You can sing in quarantine while you're socially distanced from others. I just want to encourage you, sing for what God has done. Sing in light of who He is. Sing in light of the singing of heaven. Sing in light of the fact that He is the one who sings over His people. Sing in light of the fact that Jesus sang a hymn with His disciples before He went to the cross upon which He died for sinners like us. Sing. Sing to your God for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you were to look at verses 1 through 6, and then look at verse 7, you would probably notice on your own, you wouldn't need me to point this out to you, you would notice a stark change of tone. If I were to ask you, how would you categorize the tone of verses 1 through 6? You'd probably say something like this, okay, faith-filled, or confident, or fearless. And then if I asked you, how would you categorize the tone of verse 7, I think you would choose something different. Let's look at verse 7 together. David continues and he prays, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." Now, the tone noticeably changes, and you're going to see both threads of similarity and dissimilarity as we go through the rest of this psalm. But it's very fitting. Because David was in a place of faith and trust in one moment, but he also recognized that he needed mercy from God. And what he was concerned about, as we're going to see here, is that although he had great assurance, his assurance did not inoculate him from the struggle that was before him. And the struggle that he has, as we kind of go through these verses, it wasn't so much with his enemies. It was the struggle that he had in light of his own sin. And the prospective consequences or the current consequences of that sin, not only upon his circumstances, but upon his intimacy with God. We'll see that develop in this section. But I just want to say, by way of quick observation, I think we can learn from that. Haven't you been there where you have had times where you just feel so faith-filled and so trusting in God, but yet at the same time, you can find yourself moments later crying out to God for help and for mercy? Let's look at what David says here. David's first, he said, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." So this part of the verse connotes the earnestness of David's petitioning and praying. Although God knows our thoughts, here we see that David cried out to God with his voice. Right? You could be praying in your mind and God knows your thoughts. And sometimes it's helpful to speak out loud so that you're maybe perhaps protected from distraction. There are all kinds of maybe practical benefits of doing that. But there's an earnestness that's connoted here. Hear, O Lord, hear, Yahweh, when I cry with my voice. For God to hear David's petition and to give audience to his plea and graciously respond to it was David's hope. Now, Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, wrote, "Pharisees care not a fig for the Lord's hearing them, so long as they are heard of men or charm their own pride with their sounding devotions. But with a genuine man, the Lord's ear is everything." So there is David, wanting God to hear him and crying out with his voice to God. But notice what else he wrote. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. David was very aware of his sin, a point that will become very clear shortly in verse 9. So he pleads not on the basis of merit with God, but on the basis of seeking mercy from God, something we see him do so often in the Psalms. And notice David wanted an answer. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. David wasn't content to just leave a voicemail for God, so to speak, indifferent as to whether or not he ever answered the plea. David wanted to see God answer, and what the answer would look like in this situation would most immediately, according to David's desire, it would be God giving him the deliverance that he needed. Now David's appeal continued in verse 8, where we read, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Now, the Hebrew here has led to different translations of this verse. There are basically two options. The NIV, for example, renders the verse this way: "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." Or you have the option, as we see here, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" In either case, David is likely reflecting back to a prior command from God. Now, as we've already noted, while the dating of this psalm is ambiguous, we do, however, see that on the day that the Ark of God returned to Jerusalem, David committed to Asaph and his brothers a psalm of thanksgiving, which included the charge, "Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore." 1 Chronicles 16:11. In Psalm 24, David implicitly called all of Israel to be among the generation that seeks Yahweh's face. Psalm 24:6. So however the Hebrew is to be best understood here, David is here stating that he was seeking God's face, likely in response to a prior command that God had given. So here he is. He's seeking God's face. Well, what does that mean? It just means he's seeking intimacy with God. He's seeking to know God. He's seeking to draw near to God. That's what David is seeking here. And I just want to make two points of application that I think are helpful for us. I think it would be helpful for you to know that right now, right where you are at, whether you would draw this from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, whether you would draw it from the implication of Psalm 24, verse 6, or this psalm right here, Psalm 27, verse 8, please know, what is God's will for you in the midst of quarantine and social distancing? God's will for you is to seek his face. God's will for you is to pursue him. God's will for you is not to not do anything else in your life. I'm not saying that. But to push aside anything that would be obscuring your pursuit. If you have managed in the midst of this quarantine and isolation to put a lot of roadblocks in your way, right? I don't know what it could be. I know there's a lot of ways in which we could be spending our times which aren't necessarily profitable. And I know that they could obscure us from the main pursuit, that main thing that David was pursuing. I want to encourage you to do a little bit of demolition today. To tear down whatever would be obstructing your pursuit to seek God's face. Remember Martha and Mary in the Gospel of Luke? And Martha was busy and encumbered with many things. And Jesus said that Mary chose the one thing that was needful. And what did Mary choose? She sat and she beheld the beauty of Jesus even as she heard his teaching. It's not that Mary's life stopped and she didn't do anything for the next 24, 36, 48 hours. But she made a priority of the main thing. She beheld the beauty of the Lord Jesus and she heard his voice. It's kind of similar to the one thing that the apostle Paul sought to pursue. We see that in Philippians chapter 3. So I say all that to say, please know, the text of Scripture is calling you. The Lord, through the text, is calling you to pursue Him. And if you say, well, what does that mean? What does that look like for me to pursue Him? It would mean you having time with Him whereby you look at His Word, you read His Word, you study His Word, you pray to Him in light of His Word. You believe that He is with you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. You believe that He is speaking to you through the text of Scripture, and you pursue Him. Seek His face. Now, application number two is in light of the likelihood that David is responding to a previously given command of God. Whether he's feeling prompted by his heart in that moment, or he is, you know, just saying, you said to me, seek your face. He's likely reacting to a previously given command of God. And what is he doing? He's acting on it. He's not just letting it go by the wayside. The way that is depicted in our text here, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And so you don't want to make the mistake of leaving from this message and having heard the Lord tell you through the text of Scripture, essentially, seek my face, and say, okay, later, Lord, your face I will seek. Make it a priority, even now, not to just hear the words, but to behold the beauty of the Lord through the words of Scripture and through the text. But David did have a concern in the midst of his pursuit. And we see what that concern was in verse 9. He said, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. So here we see the man who is seeking God's face plead with God, do not hide your face from me. Whatever David's previous sin was, here he is seeking and obeying the biblical mandate to seek God's face, and it would all be to no avail if God hid his face from David. And David didn't want that. He didn't want relational distance. He knew what it was like to feel that God was afar off. You could look at Psalm 10, verse 1. He knew what it was like to feel as though God had hidden himself from him in a time of trouble. You see that also in Psalm 10, verse 1, second half of it. He knew what it was like to feel as though God hid his face from him. You see that in Psalm 13, verse 2. And the hiding of God's face had both relational and circumstantial implications. And you could just look at Psalm 13, verse 2, Psalm 69, verse 17 for references to that. So David pleaded, do not hide your face from me. If the light of God's countenance did not shine upon David, David was in trouble in more ways than one. And he knew it. And then he said, do not turn your servant away in anger. And David didn't want to be turned away from the Lord's presence or from the place of the Lord's worship. He wanted the nearness that comes from intimacy with God. Then he looks back. He says, you have been my help. And I think there's something so personal and intimate about that. It's as though he's remembering and saying, like, don't turn me away. You've been there for me. You've always come through for me. You have been my help. I'm not trying to read into David's words, but seeing David's heart in the Psalms, it's as though he would essentially say, I've got nowhere else to go. You are my light and my salvation. You are the defense of my life. You've been my help. And though my sins are many, and though my sins may get me into trouble, I've got nowhere to go but you, and I'm coming to you. Do not turn me away. You have been my help. And then he pleads again, do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. God was the God of David's temporal salvation. God was the reason why David can get to the end of his life and be an old man and die in old age, because God had delivered him temporally so many times. And God was the one who was the God of his salvation, eternally speaking, saving David's soul. Now, I want you to notice that David here had a concern about God hiding his face from him. David had a concern about God being angry with him. And what is he doing? He's going to God. He's not getting bitter against God. He is not separating himself from God as though he would be saying in his mind something like, okay, you want to hide your face from me? Then I'm going to hide my face from you. And I'm going to figure out something else to do. I'm going to figure out somewhere else to go. I'm going to figure out another God to trust in. I'm going to figure out something else. He's not doing that. He's still going to God. He's pleading. He loves God so much by the grace of God. He's pleading with God even though he is concerned about relational distance in light of his sin. And I want us to end our consideration here looking at the final words of verse 9 and seeing them in light of Jesus. David is praying here, "Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Now think about this. The one who perfectly sought the face of the Father was none other than Jesus Christ. The one thing that David sought, Jesus perfectly sought. He perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength all the days of his life, never flinching from that responsibility for a moment, never falling short of it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that does not include the perfect, sinless Son of God. So he sought the face of his Father. He was the Son, to use language from John chapter 1, who was always in the bosom of the Father. And yet, even though he kept those commands perfectly, on the cross, on behalf of sinners like us, he would cry out, Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's because he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can look at this verse right here. We could look at Psalm 27 verse 9 when David says, do not leave me nor forsake me. And we could say, I will never be left and I will never be forsaken. If I have come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never be left. I'll never be forsaken. Because Jesus was forsaken on my behalf on the cross. He experienced some measure of mysterious relational disruption when he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That the one who perfectly kept the law of God bore the curse of the law on our behalf so that we would never be forsaken. So when you see these words here, do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation, you could say as a New Testament Christian, thank you, Heavenly Father, for having committed your Son to the cross. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life on my behalf on the cross so that I would never be left nor forsaken. That promise is for Christians. Hebrews chapter 13 verses 5 and 6 show us how that precious promise is applied to all believers. That we will never be left or forsaken. Yeah, you may feel it sometimes, and you may not want there to be relational distance between you and God, and maybe you feel that because there's unconfessed sin or something like that. But if you have come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God is with you, and he will work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And you can rest assured by the grace of God that you will not be left, nor will you be forsaken. Well, there's plenty left to learn from David, but for today we will stop there. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to treasure the assured protection that we have as Christians. Father, I know David lived with differing degrees of expectation at different times concerning your temporal deliverance. But Father, I know that we could live with an assurance of your continued spiritual protection. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to sing in light of that. To think that you have satisfied the sin debt that we incurred and continually add to through our sin. And that you've satisfied the penalty that we have incurred through the cross of your Son, and to think that you preserve us safely for your kingdom is so praiseworthy. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would help us to learn from David, and even as David was so sensitive to his sin, by your grace, not at every point in his life, I know, but at times we see that sensitivity in the Psalms and how precious it is. Please help us to be sensitive to our sinfulness and to confess our sin to you, so that we might not have any, as it were, relational disruption, but we might just walk in the joy of the Holy Spirit as opposed to grieving the Holy Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to pursue you, our awesome Father. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to pursue your Son. And I pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds through the ministry, how precious it is, of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us to seek you. And help us, Father, in these days that we find ourselves in, to desire more than anything else to be in your presence. And as we are, I pray that fear would give way to faith. I pray, Father, that anxiety would give way to joy. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that there would be increasing measures of singing that you would find us doing, making melody in our hearts to you in light of what you have done for us. And it's in your Son's name, Jesus our Savior, we pray. Amen.